For those of you who don't know me, my name is David Wildman, and I work in New York with the United Methodist Seminar Program, right across the street from the United Nations. So my work this past year in particular has done an awful lot of teaching and educational work with young people and adults on the Gulf War, and the impact that's had both in the Middle East and here in our society. And the title of the session this morning is Biblical Witness on War, the Idolatry of Militarism. And let me begin with an extra-canonical or non-biblical source. I find it's helpful sometimes to read a quote, and since militarism is the theme for this morning, I want to call our attention to probably one of the greatest articulate spokespeople for peace, who was very concerned about that, Martin Luther King Jr. And this is a speech that he made in 1967, exactly 1 year before he was assassinated on April 4th. And it was at Riverside Church, which for those of you I were here yesterday, I grew up in Riverside Church, so I have many fond childhood memories, and I'm still there. But this was at the conference of a group that had just recently formed called Clergy and Laymen Concerned About Vietnam, which is later realized some of its own limitations in its wording and changed to Clergy and Laity Concerned. And King, along with Abraham Heschel, from Jewish Theological Seminary across the street, were the two co-chairs, initially, of Clergy and Laity. And this is from his speech entitled Beyond Vietnam, which is where he first publicly came out against the Vietnam War. And many people had criticized him about civil rights, just stick to civil rights, don't get involved with the war. And I find this is maybe a very good way to get into drawing upon biblical resources, which King was wonderful at doing, and mixing that with contemporary experience. So this is in the middle of the speech. I am convinced that if we are to get on the right side of the world revolution, we as a nation must undergo a radical revolution of values. We must rapidly begin the shift from a thing-oriented society to a person-oriented society. When machines and computers, profit motives and property rights are considered more important than people, the giant triplets of racism, materialism, and militarism are incapable of being conquered. And we could add sexism in there too. True revolution of value will soon cause us to question the fairness and justice of many of our past and present policies. On the one hand, we are called to play the Good Samaritan on life's roadside. But that will be only an initial act. One day, we must come to see that the whole Jericho Road must be transformed so that men and women will not be constantly beaten and robbed as they make their journey on life's highway. True compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It is not haphazard and superficial. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. A true revolution of values will soon look uneasily on the glaring contrast of poverty and wealth. A nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual death.
When was that written?
1967. And in some sense, we could maybe end the session right now. I've found that speech, that I've constantly gone back to that, particularly in the last few months, January 15th being King's birthday, and also the deadline for starting a war, which is an interesting twist. You know, whether that was intentional or not, it doesn't matter. It brought those two together. But I share that with you as just, and I have a copy of the full text if anyone's interested in getting copies of that. But what I'd like to do and just suggest is what we're going to try and cover in the sort of the structure of today is take a little time to take that notion, pull out of what King talked about militarism, and some of the ways in which he tried to relate that to other problems and social injustice in our society, to begin to say, what is it that we really think is militarism? If we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about this, what we as people of faith think about militarism, and whether it's idolatrous or not, we need to have some sense of what it is we're talking about. First, we'll take a few moments to sort of brainstorm about that and think about what are some of the images or structures or experiences, things that come to mind when we think of militarism, get that out, and then begin to shift to how does the Bible address those questions from a very different experience, very different communities thousands of years ago. What does the Bible have to tell us? I said to those who were here yesterday, encouraged you to bring your favorite and empowering passages, but also your frustrating and challenging passages.
What's your definition of militarism?
That's what I want us to work on. I have some sense of what I think it is, but I know there's not one monolithic definition.
Common to Red Army is controlling the country.
Mm-hmm.
It rules the country. I consider that militarism.
Okay. That's a good start. Let me just say, so we're going to go with ideas of militarism. That's a good suggestion. My guess is there's some others who have other definitions, and just share some of that a bit, and then shift to the biblical witness, and then somehow try and pull that all together within an hour. So,
good luck.
Yes. I in some ways feel like hour-long sessions are exercises in frustration, that one gets out the questions, gets out the issues, but doesn't necessarily deal with them all. So we all need to practice what Dorte Zola, a German theologian, described in a book of poetry as revolutionary patience. Sometimes we're impatient with ourselves and with God, but maybe we need a little patience here. So why don't we take a moment just to get out, like, what is your name again?
Ray.
Ray made a suggestion about militarism, of what are some images we have of militarism today. I'll try and put some of these on the board with the limited amount of chalk we have. So you mentioned, Ray, you mentioned the Red Army, right?
Communist Red Army of Russia.
Okay. Others?
I just think of a regime that just does not value human life. The individual life is sort of disposable.
I think it's the glorifying of the military. Use of military as a way to solve problems.
Particularly in place of negotiation.
I'm just going to put M for military. Is that okay? Since that's sort
of
glorify the military. Use military to solve problem.
Instead of
instead of others.
I think of the military-industrial complex, connection between military and industry, and the circular thing of one keeps the other going.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And waste and profiteering in that too.
Okay, we got in that. That we'll put waste and profit.
I suppose the amount of money that's spent. part of it.
We'll put general.
Well, particularly the expenditures that it displaces. Social programs. Mm-hmm.
It's putting your trust in the military. I don't know how to say this briefly, to the extent that your whole identity national and even individual depends upon the strength of that military, the position that military holds in the world.
Yeah, well, the thought that there's a good and a bad side.
Okay.
We're always the good side, of course.
Good versus evil.
No, it's just more good versus bad, that one side is right and the other side is wrong.
Okay, good
and that there's nothing, you know, no compromise. No.
This is bad, no middle ground.
Yeah.
Is that, I mean, that's
how. Yeah, precisely.
Okay, others?
How about size, big versus small, or powerful versus.
Big, small, there's a lot of.
Might is right.
Yeah, might makes right, yeah.
Might. Well, you know the version of the golden rule, those who have the gold make the rules.
And the winners write the histories.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. History, and usually it's military winners. So.
Mm-hmm.
Someone had mentioned power. I'm just going to put the word up there. So.
Mm-hmm.
Any others? I'm sure we could keep going, but maybe we've got.
My country, right or wrong.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Or love it or leave it.
Love it or leave it.
Yeah.
This gets into patriotism.
There's also an ending that goes on that stay or make it better, and stay and make or stay and make it better.
Right.
Which nobody knows about because it just got lost.
Okay, but love it or leave it, and then in parentheses. Which is even what gets lost or submerged.
Exactly.
What's or stay.
Mm-hmm.
And make better. Okay. Yeah, sometimes cliches and little trite sayings are some of the most revealing about some of our values. Okay, I think this is a great beginning, and I'm sure there are more ways.
On the top, I really like what Dan said about putting our trust in the military so that our whole identity
mm-hmm.
is tied up in the strength of that military. And I don't want to lose that. Would you just put
okay.
it at the end?
Okay. How about our identity in strength?
Mm-hmm.
In the military strength in particular. Well, the whole Vietnam syndrome.
Kicking the Vietnam syndrome, recovering our self-image of our identity as a people, as a nation, through military, that we had to go out and have an overwhelming victory to restore some sense of identity, I think is a very important. And what's on our coins?
God.
And idolatry, if you think of what idolatry is which God, in effect. Is
military.
We tend to assume there's only one God in everything. But the point of idolatry is making something else in place of God.
We had an exchange student tell us once that there was a mistake on the coins. They left an L out of in God and so.
Yeah, very good.
That's good.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, there's a lot we could. One of the things I want to highlight in all of this, which I think gets to the biblical thing, is that in almost all of these, if you look at regime, army, country, and a couple others, military-industrial, that in some sense what you're talking about is, in terms of military, is almost always, in most of this, government and the state. And that's important, is that these are not sort of freelance armies wandering around, but everything we've defined, particularly in relation to our society, is a part of the government, people who are paid by our tax money. And the same communist Red Army is their government employees. And I think that's important, that the Bible
throughout, through and through, has an awful lot to say about government and legitimate authority, which was one of the categories under just war we talked about yesterday, that in some sense, all of these fall under the category of something in our society we tend to see as legitimate, government. But something has, in terms of describing it as an ism as opposed to just the military, suggests that there's something wrong with it. And so something in our government, its priorities in terms of money, its priorities in terms of meeting need, human needs, whatever, has gone awry. But I want to highlight that, I'll put it up here, government, and suggest that the Bible has an awful lot to say about both of these. Both military action, because if you read the Old Testament, there are battles right and left, and you feel like you're reading a textbook in military history sometimes. But you're also talking about a lot of changes of governments, what's legitimate, what's not, what's blessed by God, what's not. And there's a link there, which I hope we'll be able to explore a little further. Okay, what I'd like to do now is turn to some texts. I'm sure we have, and this is, again, the frustrating part of all this, of there are so many things the Bible says about this, so we can't pretend to get the whole range. And what I want to caution us on is, if we take just one passage, we'll end up, you can end up with any position presently held today by anybody, whether they believe in God or not, whether they've ever read the Bible, by drawing on one particular passage. And so the question is, how do you take the overall witness of the Bible and really wrestle with the contradictions that are in the Bible itself? And so what I want to say is that it's impossible, and no one is a literalist in terms of taking all the Bible true. And we all have to challenge our own selves of, you know, picking only the ones we like and just sort of dismissing the other pieces. And I'd like to start by saying, sharing a couple things from the Old Testament, and then inviting you to join in with favorite passages of yours. The Exodus experience is often seen as, you know, act of liberation, the founding and formation of the people of Israel, basically taking an oppressed slave community and wandering out into the wilderness. And then they go through a whole generation out there and eventually come to the promised land. And I want to suggest that that's part of our problem. So when you have a promised land that's occupied by somebody else, what do you do? And the story in the Bible of what happens is not a pretty sight. And that, you know, if you look at the link between land and war and military, of, you know, conflicts over a river that you need for agriculture. And it's not always bad in terms of, I want your land, but sometimes just to meet human needs of a community. We need the water, and there's not enough to go around, so we're just going to take it, and you're out of luck. And what starts off as a legitimate concern of meeting the needs of my people suddenly becomes denying the needs of your people. But if you look at the end of the book of Judges, there's a very interesting progression here in terms of military and kings as the leaders of the day, the presidents in some sense of, you know, the president of ancient societies, were basically defined as military rulers. If you look at the way Deuteronomy and other societies defined a king, it was basically as a military leader. And in chapter 21 of Judges, the very last verse of the book, this is verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. So sounds great. Everything's okay. We have no king. We don't really if a crisis emerges. Yeah, I hope I brought in some Bibles. I hope there's enough for everybody.
There's a couple in the corner there.
Oh, okay, good. Let me ask, in terms of doing this, I've got a couple passages. Would it be helpful for me to just sort of run through them and list them? Because to flip through them right away now, I think, would take a while. Let me see. And then you can go back and look at some of these. Eliminate this side here. But there's an interesting progression here. You've got Judges 21, 25, no king. And basically the whole Judges, if you read the Judges, it's one story or another. There's a basic formula of the people sort of forgot about God and strayed and get into trouble, which is usually military trouble. Some other group is attacking them. Then, lo and behold, they turn to God in a moment of crisis, something like crisis to suddenly find one's faith again, and not just on a national level. They call to God. God sends a judge, a sort of predecessor of a prophet and a descendant from Moses and the priestly, you know, the Aaron and other leaders, Joshua. The judge is basically a military charismatic figure who solves the crisis, and then it's back to sort of a general small communities. You know, they obviously were forms of government. I mean, but at this point, the interesting thing in terms of how the biblical witness portrays this is no king at this point, and things are okay. Now we have 1 Samuel, and it never takes very long for problems to arise. All of a sudden, the Amalekites, I don't remember, it's one of those groups over there. The Philistines are attacking ancient Israel, and so there's a crisis. And Samuel is very old now as the last judge and sort of the first prophet. And Israel says to him, look, your sons are doing a bad job here. They're perverting justice. They are not sharing the concerns of you, and you're too old. So Israel demands a king. And their reason is, we want to be like other nations.
David, do you know what the time frame is here? How long did they go without a king? Was it a long time?
Yeah, well, again, it's hard to sort of measure time.
But how long did chaos reign, do you think?
There's a book, which if folks are really interested in pursuing this, you know, in terms of biblical exegesis, and I don't want to get too much into what scholars are saying about all this, but there's a book by a biblical scholar, Norman Gottwald. Have folks heard of him? I saw one nod there. Norman Gottwald wrote a book called Tribes of Yahweh, 900 to 1,000 pages. It's humongous. And he did that because he had a very radical theory, and the theory up until that point had been the sort of, you know, like evolution. You have amoebas floating around, and then it gets a little more complicated, a little more, finally get amphibians, and then reptiles, and then mammals, and birds, and now then human beings. And so they decided, the basic sense of historians was that history progressed that way too, in terms of human civilization. You have, you know, sort of cave people running around and, you know, killing each other and killing food just enough to eat. Then you get agriculture. With that, you begin to get government. You then get surplus crops so that you can have military to go and conquer land, because you need land for agriculture as opposed to just grazing, and that nomads were somewhere back before agriculture. And what Norm Gottwald said was, the evidence is not there. Camels were domesticated far later than agriculture was discovered. And he traces all these historical roots and basically said that there was a group of folks who said that this agricultural way of life had some fundamental problems. It led to antagonisms, and that there was a certain freedom and a certain equality that was available if one returned to or moved away from that and created a new form of doing some minor forms of agriculture mixed with wandering around with herds,
sheep and goats, basically the, you know, Jacob and and so he said that far from being the judgeship period, far from being in the, you know, sort of a step before government, and that's why it's described as no king. It was a conscious choice in rejection of the city-states of Gaza, Phoenicia, you know, the other city-states that were emerging, the Philistines, saying that that's a really oppressive way of relating. And in, the, in a society that's more mobile and more smaller units, you could, like smaller, you know, the tribes and family groups, you can be more egalitarian. Well, if you read the book of Judges, you also discover incredible stories of misogyny and oppression against women. I mean, women are raped and dissected. There are all sorts of, I mean, so it's, this is not to say this was a wonderful pastoral image and everything was perfect. But what he was saying is that this was really an experiment, a political and social experiment. And we need to acknowledge it as that and not just some primitive form that had not yet developed to the point of city-states, but had consciously rejected that and said, let's try something else. Now, it was imperfect as well, which is why, at this point, to say they demand a king is that there's a movement within the people to sort of conform to other expectations. So there's a real, and Samuel's quite clear, this is a rejection of God. They've rejected God as king. Because if you want your own king, then clearly God can't be king. Which is interesting for us to think about, well, if God is our king today, or, you know, want to use a less sexist, God is our sovereign lord or our sovereign ruler, what does that say about our president, about, you know, all the other forms of authority that we see in our lives? Now, so they demand a king, and basically God says, look, it's no sweat off your back, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go and do what they want. And Samuel has this sort of terrible warning of, you want to know, you want a king? You want to know what a king will do? They'll tax you, they'll take your land, they'll draft your sons and put them in the army, because it mentions chariots and horses, which were the chief forms of war at that point. So he says, you really want a king? This is what a king's going to do. I'm warning you. It's a stupid idea. God thinks it's stupid. I think it's stupid, but no, no, no. You want it? Okay, so he goes ahead and does it. And Sam, 1 Samuel 12 is Samuel's farewell address, where he again sort of warns, but also says, you know, if you and your king do what is right and follow God's ways, it will be well. And it suddenly moderates the tone of the earlier thing. And basically it shows the tension within the biblical witness, that there were different writers, different traditions. Obviously there were a lot of folks there who thought the king was a bad idea. Well, Saul, who was the first king, and his descendants who were in power, probably initially thought it was a bad idea, but began to think it was an okay idea having that form of power. Now, what I want to point out, which is really troubling here, 1 Samuel 15, we have God, and I'm going to read this, because this is probably a passage that may not be in the lectionary, and you'll see why. The Amalekites are a problem. They're the enemy. And notice, there's always this enemy, whether it's created or not. I mean, the Israelites are writing this, so they don't need to create the enemy. It's a real enemy. But again, we have to ask what was going on here. Samuel said to Saul, this is the beginning, verse 1 of 15, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's God speaking. Or at least this is, watch what, you know, see what happens if sort of God is on our side. God says, destroy everything. Well, Saul didn't quite do it. He left the king alive. And I would suggest, think of the Gulf War. Saul defeated the Amalekites. By first he warned all the other peoples living in the area to get out. the Kenites and the what are the other groups? Various the Havilahs. He leaves the king of Amalek alive, and he spares some of the lambs and other property that was valuable. Everything else was destroyed. Well, this displeases God and is the beginning of God's have a king, God says to kill everybody. You don't kill everybody. And two more things to look at, which will show this sort of progression here. In 2 Samuel, eight, 15 to 18, is a really bad 1 Kings 4, 1 to 6. These are basically David becomes king and lists his officers or his cabinet. This is his government. And the one in 1 Kings is Solomon. Cabinet. And so-and-so was the recorder, so-and-so was the secretary, so-and-so were the priests. There's only, apart from the names, there's only one difference in terms of cabinet positions mentioned. Under Solomon's reign, there's basically a minister of forced labor. Now, take a look at where we've gone from Egypt, an oppressed community, who've been liberated. They live for a variety of time, and it's evaluated as no king. They demand a king. They want a government to be like other nations. Then they get into this whole problem of killing off the enemy, utterly destroying. Now it's, you know, a couple generations down the line in terms of the government has sort of become in place and legitimate, and it's now the key thing. And a minister of forced labor emerges. There's no commentary on that. It's just sort of put in there. But what I want to suggest are some of the things Martin Luther King talked about of linking materialism, economic power, and privilege, which many of you mentioned this morning. It's no accident that there's a link there between military authority of the government and sort of the economic power of the government. Now, one could go on in terms of the prophets and things like that, but I thought this early history of Israel is maybe something that folks don't often attend to. You know, when we think about how governments emerge, and if you look at our own government or any other government of any country, how it emerges in the process, our first president being a general, and every few generations we seem to need a general as a president. So with that, let me sort of throw it open to comments or other passages. I know we haven't dealt with the New Testament and a lot of the, there's a lot more there, but see where folks are at on this.
You know, you asked for favorite ones, and I was thinking last night about that Zechariah 4 and Zechariah 9. 4 is that, it was like 20 years ago, there were some of the posters, not by might or sword, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 9 is a great passage about the your king coming on the foal of an ass, and we usually leave it at that, although there's this great commentary in there about
Zechariah
4, I think it's around 6. If I,
okay, Zechariah 4.
And then in Zechariah 9, that rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall command peace to the nation. I'm always kind of... There, now you have my favorite.
Okay, great. Are there other favorites folks have that you... that you've turned to, or ones that are frustrating?
not just in the Old Testament, the New, I mean the whole Bible.
I don't have a particular passage in mind, but the frustrating thing is seeing the this very thing of the military in the Old Testament and how it was used to get the promised land, to get the rights of the people, and then Jesus speaking so much of peace. And do we just say that, well, that was the way of the times back then, and things are different now? Or is there really a lesson to learn from that? I mean, I don't know what I
over the land, so the times are even that different.
Exactly. And, you know, what is the answer? Do we look to the Old Testament for the answer, or do we look to Jesus?
Okay.
So it bothered me in some, because that, so often God simply, you know, he wipes out the enemies and destroys the wicked, and, which is always the other side. And yeah. Psalms are wonderful, but they're full of that sort of thing, too.
It's sort of a mix between celebration and military imagery.
And he rains down coals and fire, and then I think of napalm, you know. And
Yeah.
Yeah, and that same light is one of the psalms that's after the exile, and I don't know which one it is, 130 something, I think, talks about blessed is the one who dashes their little ones upon the stones. Yeah, that's what this next week. Really bad.
Others?
Just because it says it in the Bible and somebody says in the story in the Bible that this is what God said doesn't mean to say to me that it's God. I mean, just the same as Bush or a saint says it's God's will doesn't make it God's will. Do we believe that it was God's will just because Bush said it?
That's a very important point. How does one in... How does one interpret all this? And I think, you know, I know, frankly, as a youngster, when I was reading it, I used to read the Sermon on the Mount, or have it read in Sunday school, and, you know, it says, love your enemies, don't resist evil, do good to those who persecute you, and sell all you have and give to the poor, and I'm looking around and I say, I don't see a single person that sold all they have. Young people, in some ways, are some of the best literalists and check us, really, as adults, because we all say, oh, well, you know, of course we don't follow all those things in the Old Testament of blood and gore. But then we forget some of the other ones that we, you know, ones we're concerned about we take literally when it's judging someone else, but never when it's on our own. And young people are very good sometimes at just sort of pointing out, well, you know, it says this, this, and this, and I don't see anybody doing that. Tithing, you know. But that question of interpretation is, what role does the biblical witness play for us today? Do we just ignore and scrap all these stories? Do we continue to read them and be challenged by them and try and draw something out in relation to our own experiences today? I mean, there's... And what I want to suggest is we all interpret them based on our own experiences today. It's not an issue of some people interpret and other folks have the absolute truth. Fundamentalists, liberal Christians, atheists, everybody interprets the Bible with a different set of criteria. And that's what we need to wrestle with, is how is it that we draw on this and find this empowering for us today?
I don't think we're going to get one answer from the Bible.
No.
I think what the Bible teaches is a way of life and mindset. I think that probably the militarists in Israel used passages from the Old Testament to justify the taking of the land from the Palestinians. Probably the same is true of the Arabs, using passages from the Quran. But I think if we take the renewal of our minds and who we are to be, the guide for that will lead us. It seems to me that, you know, it gets back to the old thing, well, what is God's will for our life? Well, if you sit around waiting in a quiet place, it's hard to hear that voice, but if you go out and act on being the kind of person that Jesus talked about being, then it's not hard to find the world.
Mm-hmm.
With the promise of land in the Old Testament, is there any indication of that the Israelites who came out of the Exodus actually thought that, that was exclusive private ownership? I mean, I read that stuff and say there were a lot of other people here and they didn't fight with everybody. Why is it that we're back to fighting for exclusive private ownership now?
Our societies today, Western societies, the 20th century, tend to interpret modern notions of property rights, of exclusive domain, as what they meant by property rights back then. And there's really two legacies. The book of Joshua is definitely, there's a land out there, and yes, there happen to be some folks called Canaanites, but they're not going to be there for long by the time we're finished with them. Or by the time God's finished with them. Then the Judges is much more a sense of folks wandered in, there was some intermingling, there were folks, descendants of Jacob, Esau, and others who were there who sort of linked up with the small group of folks that came out of Egypt and in effect sort of intermarried and sort of associated. So it's really unknown. A distinction to make that I want to suggest is helpful is what happens when someone in power, someone with military power behind them, a government official, does interpreting and draws upon scripture, or draws upon religious leaders to use scripture to support them if they're not. And when someone who is out of power, someone who is poor or marginalized in one fashion or another, draws upon and turns to the biblical witness, is there a difference there? And there's three major governments in the modern period that have drawn on this biblical tradition here. Does anybody know what those three are? The United States, Israel, you know the third? South Africa. Each one of those, coming out, the Puritan tradition used a lot of this criticisms of the king to then replace it with a religious leader and a sort of theocracy in some sense, though not exactly. But the Puritan manifest destiny, we are city set upon a hill. We are bringing, the Spaniards did the same thing, but Catholicism had a very sort of different notion of interpreting that and really integrated, definitely in a subservient way, much of the indigenous culture. And didn't have a problem with that. The Puritans were a little less willing to adapt. But it was, in effect, a chosen people and a chosen land, this new world. The same with the Afrikaners who arrived in South Africa. Saw this as they were a chosen people in a chosen land. There happened to be a few other folks there, and if you can go back and look at what are the passages and sermons, and there have been some folks who've analyzed the sermons of early Puritans in the 1700s and 1800s, around the time of the independence of the United States. They through and through use Ezra and Nehemiah, which are the two books of when the Israelites return from exile and again return to the promised land, start rebuilding. And Babylon, which is the enemy, which happens to be present-day Iraq, moves from, first it was the Rome and the Catholic Church was Babylon and the evil. Then it was Britain was Babylon. And, it sort of moved as to whatever it was Babylon. And the same with the South Africans and Israel, modern-day Israel and the Zionism that moved to Palestine. One of the phrases of the Zionists was a people without a land for a land without a people, which totally denied that there was a million Arabs living there and had lived there for a millennium. Next week we'll talk more about the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, and you can also John's sessions over here. What I want to focus on here is the use of scripture by a government, by a group that became a government, And the difference between that and an oppressed community that draws on scripture. Someone in the back here had you wanted to say something.
Would you repeat what you said about everybody interpreting the Bible? Sometimes I think literalists feel like they're not interpreting the Bible.
Well, if you try to take the Bible literally, no one takes the Bible literally, and you can very quickly verify that if you look at some of the Levitical codes about women, when you're having a period, cannot worship. And you have to go through a ritual of cleansing before you can worship again. Well, they'll say, oh, but the New Testament supersedes that law. You're interpreting there, because Jesus says in the New Testament, yes, I, you know, fulfill the law in some sense, but also I come not to get rid of the law, but in a certain amount, to make sure every jot and tittle of it is obeyed. So, you know, I mean, and you can go on and on and on. I mean, you can ask, how many folks have sold all your possessions? Mm-hmm. Oh, well, that just means you don't have to, you shouldn't be caught up with your protection. It's a spiritual interpretation. And everybody interprets. So it's not that interpretation is bad. We all do it. It's a fact of when you take a text and try and relate it to an experience that any one of us have, and we all have different experiences, that's an interpretive process. So interpretation is just what we do naturally, the way we live our lives, in relating significant texts, significant experiences that those texts speak about, because that's really what it is. It's not words, but the words that recall significant human events and divine actions, and relate those to our own lives. So everybody interprets. We get caught up sometimes when fundamentalists say they have the interpretation. But you know, the Bible's full of contradictions, so it can't be taken completely literally.
Are there problems also when the action is done first and then you look in scriptures for proof that this was okay?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, yeah, we all do that to some degree.
But if you start with scripture and use that as a guide, perhaps that action would not be taken. But if you do it in the reverse.
Well, there's an interesting thing is that if we all interpret scripture, can we really start with it? Can we start with some pure image of scripture that tells us what to do that's absent of any experiences that we've had? First of all, we almost all read it in translation. So we're not getting exactly what Jesus said, although there's this joke that says, you know, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it's certainly good enough for me. And there again, that whole version was written by a king. He appointed translators, and when the word in Hebrew that really means oppression or justice, when those words came up, it was translated as righteousness, which is a little vaguer than justice or oppression, or unrighteous. And so there are certain political things that have been read into the King James Bible because King James was fighting for his life against a hostile community. And didn't want the authority of the king to be challenged. And all this stuff, this radical stuff in the prophets of sort of challenging governments was not helpful for him. So he sort of toned that down a little bit.
I'm paraphrasing here, I think, but one of my favorite quotes is from Robert E. Lee about people need to see that war is hell or they will begin to enjoy it. You know, a very positive act. That's been one of my really big concerns about what's been happening in the last 6 months. And I'm wondering if in all of this you see a flavor of this almost as a glorifying, not just of the military, which I think somebody mentioned earlier, but the glorification of war itself. Is there that in the biblical, is there a strand of that in scripture at all? It doesn't strike me as that way. I mean,
it's not. I mean, for all the blood and gore, rarely is war itself glorified. It usually points to something else, like establishing the promised land for the chosen people, or defending the nation against an external threat. Justice is usually linked in there, and that link gets lost. And what I want to suggest is that the Bible reflects the tensions in society between the fact that if, you know, someone said the winners write the history. Well, the Bible is one of the few examples where some of the losers were doing some of the writing as well. And that you don't just have the king and the court prophets and scribes and all the government officials writing the history of ancient Israel. You also have prophets and marginalized groups of people who were the opposition in some sense, writing history. Rarely has there been a people or nation that has devoted most of its writing and its religious faith to a set of writings that spend most of its time criticizing themselves. There's far more criticizing of Israelite kings than of any of the foreign kings. Now compare that to our history. I mean, you look at a history textbook in the United States, or the role of the war. Did most of the coverage of the war, most recently, say all the bad things that we did? And oh, by the way, yes, there were some problems that Hussein was doing in Iraq. But really, the point we need to focus on is what was wrong with what the United States did. We don't do that. We like winners. I have two favorite quotes. Leo DeRocher, the great theologian, said, nice guys finish last. And Vince Lombardi said, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And I use those, the sports, one of the interesting things about the Gulf War was the extent to which sports and sports metaphors became used to describe war, and the extent to which vice versa, we also describe so much of sports and our own society with military terms.
It's interesting along that line. You probably have all seen the ads or seen them in the supermarkets. You have baseball cards and football cards, and now the ghastly thing of the Gulf War cards. That you can buy and collect. And they have just exactly the same package. Maybe they can buy either the bubble gum with the baseball cards or bubble gum with the Gulf War cards. Mm-hmm.
And they have all the heroes again.
Right, and I'm sure they.
Do they have a score and that kind of thing?
Probably right. Have vital statistics on the back. I don't know.
Patriot
I haven't
six,
seen.
Nothing.
I'm driving up here was the first time I've seen them advertised on TV. Mm-hmm. Stopped in a gas station and there they were out there with baseball cards.
That's really
good bubble.
And kids are buying them. Yeah. Obviously.
Good bubble.
Right. Is it good bubble?
Just for the bubble gum, they're buying it. I'm sure.
Yeah.
Right?
Throw off cards. Interesting. The highlight on that is something I've been curious about. I lived overseas for 18 years and studied history in New Zealand universities with professors from Oxford and Cambridge instead of what probably most of you did. But that a key point in British, some other British countries, I mean, we're British based, but some of the ones that we now call British were members, ones that are still members of the Commonwealth. Seem to be able to take national pride and defeat, so that you get a poem like Into the Valley of Death, Rose of 500, and this is a big center of patriotism and national feeling in Victorian England, and then in World War I, you get really the central event of New Zealand and Australian nationalism is Anzac Day, which celebrates this incredible and foolish defeat. And this is a central point of nationalism. Fervor, national identity, and this fascinates me in the contrast with which America can draw nationalism and patriotism fervor from walking all over Grenada.
Yeah. Well, we tend to pick puny. Iraq was by no means a puny military force. That's a very important point, and one thing to look at, which I'll sort of leave you with. I know we're running out of time here. Is Max Weber's definition of the state, which I find very interesting. I think Max Weber was the German sociologist who wrote The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism and talked a lot about relationships between the rise of Protestantism and the rise of capitalism. He also talked a lot about the state, and he was in Germany, World War I, so he saw what the Kaiser was doing in a sort of national spirit. And his definition of the state is basically the state is organized and legitimized use of coercion, force, and violence. That's the only difference between other actions. It's organized and it's legitimate. But basically what the state does is coerce, through use of force and violence and other. I mean, and I, when I looked at that, it was sort of, it's amazing to think of that, and you try and look at what does the state do. It forces us to pay taxes. It makes laws that we have to obey. Now, maybe some of those laws are good, but it still uses coercion if we don't like those laws. The military is an increasingly bigger and bigger part of much of what the state does. And I want to suggest that that link that Weber talks about fits very much with the biblical notion of government, that there's a real strong link between violence and government. And that's a problem. And that the prophets, to their credit, saw that as a problem. And so they always distinguished between the promise that God put forth and a constant evaluation of the practice, the ongoing practice of the leadership and the people. So, but what tends to happen is when a state defines itself as legitimate, it forgets about practice and just skips to the promise. You know, so we hear about the Declaration of Independence, we hear about the Bill of Rights, but we don't often check in on the practice of that in our own country or in our foreign policy. And that, what I'll leave you with here is that the power that has mobilized people in the 20th century, and if you look at the movements that have really organized people and gotten people to rise up and change their circumstances, whatever that circumstance might be, most often has been some sense of nationhood or nationality. That nationalism has led to one colonial colony after another saying enough of imperial rule, not because that's oppressive necessarily, but because we want to rule ourselves. But then what it gets replaced with is a local powerful elite that defines themselves on a basis of tribe, and that what King talked about of race, materialism or economic power, and militarism, that you really, those three in combination, I would add sexism, because, you know, gender is very important because it's usually the men who are sort of organizing ourselves, sort of keep everyone else in place. Now, what we do with all that is, is I think to remember the prophetic witness and to remember the New Testament, which we didn't talk about all this morning, but I want to suggest is a fundamental difference there was it was a group of people who did not have any governmental power. They were at the margins, the outskirts of an empire. And to think of who are the people today that are at the margins of empire, at the margins of our society, of whatever other empire, that those are the folks maybe that we need to listen to most. And see what's happening in those communities, because that's maybe where God's message and God's image is found most alive and well. So with that, are there any final comments others would like to share? There's a few folks who didn't have a chance to speak at all. All right, thank you very much. Just as a little plug, tomorrow, since the 4th of July, one of our national holidays, is coming up, we'll be looking at specifically at patriotism and dissent in the Gulf War, and what those notions, what does it mean to be patriotic, what does it mean to dissent?
And also tomorrow at 9 o'clock, there's going to be a town meeting, what we're going to call a town meeting,
right,
a village meeting, on the Gulf War and kind of thinking through it and hearing what all of us have to say about that.
When is that?
It'll be 9 o'clock in the evening.
In the village, is it the village center or where?
It's usually a fireside room, but if there's enough people, and I have, my feeling is that there's going to be a lot of people who want to talk through this, and maybe we should do it in the village center. So,
Clergy and Lady Service, Navajo Land, the one that put it out. If you, name's